You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Well, good morning to you all. Good morning. I am really thrilled to be here. And yeah, Marcus and I are good friends. I was actually Marcus's Greek tutor when he was at Regent. So if you're ever wondering, is that really what the Bible says, Marcus? Just fire me a line. I'll help him out. Be my pleasure. Greetings to you also from the brothers and sisters at Kelowna Gospel Fellowship Church. It's really nice, actually, to have this kind of relationship with another congregation where we can go back and forth and speak to each other, come to know each other, and worship together. So it's really my pleasure to be here. I get to preach to you from Psalm 88 this morning. And one of my teachers used to say that the Psalms are not only the word of God for us, but they're our words to God. These are the prayers of God's people. Or at least they can be if we are honest enough with the experiences in our life to pray them. So, what do I mean by that? Well, if we're going to join our voices with the voices of those in the Psalter, we really do have to shed some bad habits that we've picked up along the way, not least of which is our Western Christian tendency to put on a happy face, to be positive and optimistic about all things, to look our Christian best to those around us in the pew, to place our bets on the power of positive thinking as though being optimistic will save us. Now, I heard Marcus and then Josh again 2 weeks ago say, or 3 weeks ago, say that the Psalms are a refreshing place to rest and to soak in. And that's true, but we don't just mean that they offer us encouragement. They're also refreshing because they can be a place where we can stop pretending that we have everything under control, and carrying on that kind of ruse can be exhausting anyways. So when we come and we see our own frustrations or confusion being reflected in the psalm, that can bring its own kind of rest and relaxation as well. See, the Psalms don't really have any place for posturing or for fakery at all. They not only bring songs of joy and praise before God, but they also bring confusion, sorrow, grief, even rage, like Brendan preached about a few weeks back. And these kinds of prayers are prayers that we really aren't used to in today's day and age. They can make us uncomfortable. And this morning we're going to look at one of those uncomfortable ones. We're going to look at Psalm 88, which I think is pretty easily the darkest psalm in the Psalter. But first, I want to introduce you to a biblical scholar by the name of Walter Brueggemann. Has his name been dropped yet in this series on the Psalms? Yes. Okay, good. All right, Walter Brueggemann. He's got this really lovely framework for understanding the Psalms. And it's actually a really neat practice as you're reading through the Psalms to try and categorize them in one of his three categories. It's a helpful exercise to do. Well, Walter Brueggemann, he's written a lot on the Psalms, and he gives us a good framework for understanding them. He says that life has a rhythm as we move from one place to the next. And the Psalms track with the surprisingly painful and joyful moves that we make. Human beings, he says, regularly find themselves in one of three places. First, there is the place of secure orientation. That's the place where things are settled and life makes sense for the most part. So Psalm 111, which you guys heard about last week, Psalm 111, that's typical of a psalm of secure orientation. God is good, everything is right with the world, I understand things. Our worship claims this and praises God for it. I personally love when life is secure and normal. I need those days because life rarely stays so orderly and secure and coherent, does it? Life can be brutal. Life can be irrational. our world can collapse around us without warning. The carpet can get pulled out from under your feet. One moment you are loved by God, you're comfortable, you're employed, you're happy, you're married, maybe you're pregnant, you're healthy, maybe your family's okay, and then the unimaginable happens. And our security and our understanding of the way things work is taken away from us. And we're left reeling. And that's what Brueggemann calls an experience of painful disorientation. And when the psalmists write about this, the image that they regularly use is that of the pit. This is how they describe the isolation, the loneliness, the panic, the fear, the insecurity, the sense of abandonment that life can bring us sometimes. They describe it as being in a pit, where before we were secure in our understanding of who God was and the way the world works, now death and chaos have been let loose and we are helpless. This is Psalm 88, by the way. And finally, there are those moments that come like a gift from God, like a bolt of lightning out of a clear blue sky. There are those moments where in the midst of our disorientation, God raises us up out of the pit. It's just as unexpected often as that moment that we fell in the pit to begin with. He extends his grace and mercy, and we are brought into a place of joyful new orientation. And I say new orientation because our understanding of the world has changed some after having walked through the valley of the shadow of death. We understand things a little bit differently now, and we're in this place of new orientation. And Psalm 30, if you've read it, is a great example of this. Actually, for that matter, so is Psalm 89, the psalm that comes right after the darkest psalm in the Psalter. If you haven't read either of those, give them a read this afternoon. They're not that long. This new orientation is another stage in the journey of our faith. God's grace has transformed us, and we've grown in Him. Now, in our day and age, we like to linger on and reflect on numbers 1 and 3, secure orientation or joyful new orientation. That's where we like to camp out, okay? We like those spots. Who wants to deal with disorientation? But we can't avoid the Psalms, just like we can't avoid the devastation that life deals us sometimes. Interestingly, when you read through the Psalms, if you ever read through the Psalms 1 to 150, the majority of the, let's call them happy, joyful psalms, take place at the end of the Psalter. You have to go through the disorientation before you reach that joyful place. The majority of them are near the end, not at the front. Now, we might want to flee from it. We might want to deny it, retreat from it, whatever. But that only leads us to isolate ourselves from each other and from God. And if we spin the message of Christianity to be simply about the power of positive thinking, where if we believe hard enough or worship earnestly enough, things will be all right, then we won't ever be equipped to face life. We won't be much good to ourselves, and we certainly won't be much good to our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. See, the Israelites recognized that they had 3 options. They can either act out their despair and anger, they can try to deny it, or, number 3, they can give it to God. And they choose the latter. And when I say that they give it to God, I don't mean in a calm or pious or righteous way. I mean they give it to Him. They really let Him have it. Another great example of this is the book of Job. If you've ever read the book of Job, it is Job who knows that he's been done dealt an unfair hand, and he demands that God stand trial. For like 40 chapters, he demands that God stands trial. It is righteous indignation that he has to deal with what he's dealing with, and he gives it to God. These psalms of pain and protest shock Christians who are not used to speaking this way about God. I used to be a Bible college professor, and I had a student who had been dealing with a lot of abuse in their life. And I had said, you should try praying through Psalm 3. In Psalm 3, It's a very angry psalm. It talks about God breaking the teeth of the wicked, shattering their jaw. And they were like, I don't know that I can pray that. I mean, I'm angry, but that feels wrong. It's like, it's a prayer in Scripture. You are allowed to pray this. When we think of prayer, we might think of what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer and how he instructed us to pray there in Matthew. But it's important to remember that that same Jesus on the cross cries out to God from Psalm 22, another lament psalm. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's his cry. If we buy into the message that the Christian life is all about the power of being positive, being optimistic, then these kinds of psalms almost sound sinful. They sound like they're like you're giving into bad habits, bad thinking. You shouldn't be thinking that way. You should be happy and joyful. But they aren't. These psalms aren't sinful. The faith of Israel is not to abandon God in the face of chaos. Rather, it leads them to address God with even more intensity. These aren't the prayers of unbelievers, but believers. God is there, and so they will address him with what they are going through. They're going to bring that to him. So despite the fact that that Psalms of Lament are brazen and even unfair, these kinds of psalms, I think, are best understood as audacious affirmations or assertions of faith. That's what they are. That even in their darkest moment, even in the face of despair, they say, nevertheless, I will bring this to God, because what else can I do? So let's dive into Psalm 88. And if you want raw honesty, painful disorientation, something with no resolution, look no further than Psalm 88. The psalm came to be used by the people of Israel in their worship after the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. All right? And this isn't simply like if our churches were bulldozed one day by an angry developer. All right? The understanding of the temple amongst the Jewish people is that this is God's place, God's throne room on earth. If this place is destroyed, then it looks as though some other nation's God is more powerful than our God. This is devastation to their cultural memory, to their religious memory, to their psyche, on a level that we would have a hard time understanding, really. And this is where that prayer emerges from. And it was recognized as scripture by the people of God in the days after the last temple had been destroyed by the Romans in 69 AD. So these two temple destructions kind of bookend the process of this prayer coming to be initiated by the people and then recognized as being canon, as being something that is important for the people of God to hang on to and to pray through together. It's a cry that comes from a place of utter defeat, a time of death and suffering and desperation. So let's read this. Psalm 88, verse 1. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. First note, this is the cry of a believer whose life has gone awry. Okay, this psalm that we're about to read might be judged by the world to be an act of unbelief, because it certainly sounds that way. But this is an act of a trusting community, albeit a desperate community that is grieving. So let's carry on. Verse 2. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. So there's that mention of the pit.
that metaphor for abandonment and isolation. And notice here, and in the bits that follow, the psalmist places the blame for this squarely on God's shoulders. All right? Now, we don't know if they have done something to earn this. I mean, technically, we could say historically we do. The loss of the temple was understood to be a judgment against sin. But that is not how they experience it. They're thinking, good grief, here I am just living my life, and all of a sudden the carpet gets pulled out from under me. What's going on? So they place the blame squarely on God's shoulder. And as the psalmist's world collapses around them, they know that they didn't do it. And if God is sovereign and God presides over all things, then he must be the one who is responsible. And so they lay it at his feet. And carry on in verse 7. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends, and you have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? And I want to pause here to remind us all that this psalm is spoken before the people of God had a hope beyond the grave, before they had come to understand that resurrection hope that is in Jesus Christ. So for the psalmist, the answer to these questions, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? The answer to that question is no, they don't. And that's what makes this prayer so urgent. The psalmist is saying, I am dying. I am being counted among the dead. I won't be able to praise you anymore. Don't you want to do anything about that? They feel they're as though they're on death's door. All is almost lost. And so even though they hold God responsible, they also recognize that if he is the God of all creation, what else can they do? Who else can they turn to? This reminds me of a passage in John chapter 6, where Jesus has given this difficult teaching, and many of the disciples turn away from him in that moment. And Jesus turns to the 12 and asks, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They believe in him, and so they will stay in this awkward and uncomfortable place, even though it leaves them confused and without answers in the moment. And the same can be said of the people praying this prayer. They cry out to God because who else can they cry out to? He has to listen. He is the one from whom all life springs. He has to act. So they carry on. Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Again, where else can they go? What else can they do? So why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? See, God is silent in the face of this prayer. And we're not told why God is silent. The psalm is not interested in any theological reason for it. And if you have gone through any hardship or any really difficult spot, the last thing you want is somebody coming along, patting you on the head, giving you a cookie, and offering a simple answer to what's gone wrong. Oh, let me explain it for you. You want to clock that person. You do not like that person. So the psalm is not interested in giving any reason for it. The situation of this person is so desperate that even if a reason could be offered, just like we wouldn't want to hear it, they wouldn't want to hear it either. They would have no interest. I don't care why I'm sick. I just don't want to be sick anymore. I don't care why you think I lost my child. I didn't want to lose them. I know a few people who are just beginning to deal with Parkinson's. They didn't think that's how the last half of their life would look, and yet there it is. I just want the life I understood back. I'm sure that we've all been in this place at one time or another, where our hurt or our sorrow is so deep that we don't have time for reasoned or logical arguments about it. We want things fixed, we want things healed, we want hardship erased. And the psalmist carries on in the last portion of the psalm here. From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. This has been going on for a while. I have borne your terrors and I'm in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me neighbor and friend, and now darkness is my closest friend. And the psalm ends. You know, perhaps the most shocking part about this prayer is that there doesn't seem to be any resolution. There doesn't seem to be any answer to this. It is just an expression of pure, unadulterated grief and despair. There's no resolution here. This is one of two, maybe three psalms where this is the case, where there's no resolution. And honestly, it would be simplistic to suppose that prayer, even one like this, even one as earnest and honest as this, that prayer is guaranteed an immediate answer that will also meet to our liking. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes that happens, and there are psalms that praise God for those unexpected reversals. But more often than not, we cry out from the pit, and when we open our eyes, we're still in it. We're still there. But if God can take our praise, he can also handle our grief and finger pointing. And it's important to remember that since all of us are going to die, that's a prophecy, since all of us are going to die, it is important for the body of Christ to see what grief and anger and despair and even death look like for believers. The community needs to see the whole of its life modeled back to itself so that we know how to navigate all the difficult parts of life as well as the joyful ones. And certainly we love those ones best, we're allowed to. But we need wisdom to navigate the whole range of our life. So if you've ever experienced this, if you've ever experienced these feelings of desperation or grief or abandonment, if you've ever experienced this, or maybe you're experiencing this at the moment, maybe there's something that's been going on in your life, maybe it's even just the isolation that COVID is bringing on. If you're a very outgoing and gregarious person, this idea of being locked in, you probably had cabin fever like 13 months ago, and we're still going. Can I say that depression is not a sin? It's important for you to hear that. Feeling depressed, feeling despair is not a sin. Being depressed is not sinful. Feeling swallowed up by chaos does not mean that you have failed or are a failure. It means that you are a human being who exists in a world that has been touched by sin and death. And while these things are not beyond God's ability to overcome, they are beyond yours. And it is okay to acknowledge that and to experience that. It's what turns us to God in the first place. It's what turns us to God in the end to say, I am being undone. I need you. You can offer the rage or grief that bubbles up to God in prayer. So what do we do with this psalm? Well, there's a few takeaways I can think of. I mentioned earlier that the psalms are God's word to us. They're also our words to God as well. Well, Psalm 88 and others like it invite us, they give us permission to express our raw, unedited emotions to God. And this kind of confession is a discipline, really. Here, more than anywhere else, faith faces life. It is easy to pray when you're overjoyed. It is difficult to pray when you feel like God has abandoned you or turned his back on you. That's why I say it's a discipline. You're not praying because I believe that God is there. You're praying in spite of the fact that at present you don't believe he is. In these moments, your prayer doesn't need to be tied up with a bow. Coming before God is an exercise of trust in the face of silence. These prayers can be unsettling, uncomfortable. They're allowed even to be unfair. He is big enough to take that from you. This psalm isn't hopeless. It isn't resignation. It is anguish left at the feet of God because it is beyond us. I cannot deal with this. But it's where I'm at right now, and so I offer it to you. It's all I have to give. Building off of that, I think it's fair to say that Psalm 88 shows us an important aspect of what the cross is all about. Faithfulness in the face of what feels like abandonment. We've already heard Jesus' words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of anguish, yes, but also trust even in the face of death. And if you read Psalm 22 all the way through, it actually turns halfway through to a psalm of conviction in God's victory in the face of defeat. It's a beautiful little touch of irony in Jesus' cry of abandonment at the cross. It's also a cry of trust. The presence of grief does not mean the absence of trust. Jesus lays it before his Father because what else can he do? And it's this aspect of Jesus' experience that has always had the profoundest effect on me. We tend to focus a lot on Jesus overcoming everything that's thrown at him. But the one moment that for me was really important in my own faith development was Jesus' moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's anticipating the suffering that's about to come. His prayer in that moment is not, all right, God, we got this. A few short hours, we're going to knock this thing out of the park. Sin and death are over. We've already won. I'm just going to coast from here on out. God, you are good. That is absolutely not what his prayer looks like. It's really important to be reminded that Jesus' prayers can look a lot like ours. This is what he does. He goes off a ways to pray in hopes that he won't have to go through what is about to happen. He says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done and not mine. He's saying, God, I don't want to do this. Please, is there any other way? When you think about Jesus, it's important to remember that Jesus, while being fully divine, is also fully human. And in this moment, I think he is likely feeling a bit of panic. And his prayer is, God, any other way? I don't want to do this. This I get. I was going through some hard times when I was younger, and when I saw Jesus pray this, I get that. I get that. I've been in that place. I know that feeling. Maybe Jesus is somebody who can understand what I've been going through. Maybe I can actually trust God here. The hard part is that I have prayed that prayer in earnest, and I felt like a failure and a fraud for doing it. I felt like I had failed instead of recognizing that I was echoing a prayer Jesus himself offered to God. And it's important for anybody here who's struggling with feelings of despair or abandonment that Jesus himself offered that Hail Mary prayer of whatever, any other thing, anything else, just not this, please. But Jesus, our Lord, knows us and knows what it's like to be human. He can look into our grief and desperation, and he knows what that's like because he's felt it too. Again, look at Jesus' faith in the midst of this. This is how I feel, God. You are going to hear it, but I trust you. Your will be done. I trust you, but I am suffering. This is not giving up. This is not sin. This is faith in action. This is faith where it matters most and when it matters most. Trust God with how you are doing. There is no need to cherry coat it. He's been there too. Now, what can we do if we are not in this place? You're feeling like, boy, this sounds really dark. What a way to ruin a Sunday. Thanks a lot, Pastor Levi. I have not experienced this. I have only experienced secure orientation. God bless you. Good. You are blessed. Enjoy that space. No need to feel bad about that. If things are going smoothly, praise God. But often when we're in this kind of space and we bump into somebody who is suffering, we do not want to be around that person. That person is too uncomfortable. We either want them moved somewhere else, or we're just so confident in our secure orientation that we want to rush in and fix it and bring them to our place of joyful orientation by sheer force of will. And you know what? It's true that God can and will transform even our most painful experiences for his glory so that we can have the perspective we need to speak to a hurting world and to the people that we come across in our journeys and on our paths. But to point to this too quickly, to look for this as a way of looking past the present chaos, trying to ignore it, it often implies that our honest reactions to the world are somehow wrong. And when we do this, we can actually dishonor the moment of a person's grief, sorrow, or rage. I remember I had a similar experience to Pastor Mark. I'm sure he's probably spoken about the birth of his daughter and the experience that they went through. My youngest daughter was born 3 months premature. She was a wee 2 pounds. I could slide my wedding ring over her hand onto her wrist. So if you've got a wedding ring, you can just picture that. She was a tiny little thing. And I was candidating at KGF at the time, and a lady came up and said, "Oh, I'm so glad this is happening to you, because people in the NICU can see you singing songs of praise and praying over your daughter." And that is not what we were doing, spoiler alert. That is not what was happening. I was angry. That was mine. Shelley, my wife, was hurting and confused, but I was angry because I could do nothing. Nothing. You already feel pretty useless as a husband when your wife is going through pregnancy. You feel even more useless in this kind of situation where there's nothing you can do. So that person, with best intentions, ended up dishonoring the moment of our sorrow and our grief. And that was too bad. Now, George MacDonald, he was a 19th century Christian writer. He wrote, "Be gentle with the one who walks with grief. Do not hurry. It does not help the journey." By walking slowly with other people's grief, by sharing it, by affirming it, by letting them pause and cry out in whatever language or whatever raw emotion they have, while you bring them before God's throne in prayer, joining with them and asking for his mercy, you reveal Christ to them in that moment. You are a living reminder to the character of God, that God is good. And you place yourself in God's hand as a tool to be used as he restores his creation for that person. Don't give that chance up because you are uncomfortable. Don't give that chance up because you can't relate or understand. Again, this is why reading through the Psalms themselves are a discipline. You read through Psalm 88 and you go, good grief, I don't feel this way, but someone does. So I will learn how to be in this space for them. Pause and recognize where the person is at in their journey and honor it. We can't promise a happy ending. That's a dangerous thing to do. And Psalm 88 does not flinch from this. So neither should we. But the church needs to be a place where honest speech can happen. And from one Christian to another, there is hope, a hope that invites trust. And that hope, like it says in Hebrews, can be a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls as we go through the storms of life. On account of the work of Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life, nothing in creation. Amen. But for now, be gentle with yourself and quick to forgive yourself. Walk slowly, take time, and be gentle as you walk with grief. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is astonishing to us that you invite us to vent to you. God, this morning I pray that you would give us the courage to do just that and to recognize that when we have finished our venting, even if we feel like you've answered our prayer, even if we feel like you've been listening, would you help us to know that you embrace us? That even this can be transformed by you. You call us to endure. You call us to patience. But God, if you call us to that, remind us that we can bring you the emotion that bubbles up in the midst of that endurance. God, would you bring your church around us? If we are in a place of secure orientation, would you equip us to be your church, to be Christ to the person who is suffering, and not to push them aside because they're exhausting or draining our energy. But would you help us to show your character to them, to show your love, to show your grace, to show your mercy? Father, if we are in the midst of chaos, we ask for your mercy. We thank you for your forgiveness because we're going to let you have it. But God, in those moments, would that bring us closer to you, not drive us farther off? Father, would we hear your voice calling at a distance, if not in our own prayers, at least through the work and actions of your people, the body of Christ where your Holy Spirit has taken up residence? God, we thank you for your Psalter. God, we thank you for the Psalms and how they express the range of our life. God, would we have the wisdom and the courage to learn how to pray through them, how to pray with them, how to join our voice with the voices of that cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. God, we thank you for your deep and abiding love for us this morning and every morning. We pray in your Son's powerful name. Amen. Amen.